favor, seeing as how we have a good number of open spaces in the middle area, it might be easier for everyone to hear and be able to be engaged if we're closer to the center. So if people want to move, great. If not, then we'll do what we can with what we've got. I'll give people a second. Okay, I think we're about where we need to be. So we'll go ahead, and once everyone's seen, we'll start with an opening prayer here. Would you please bow with me? Dear God, thank you for allowing us to come together and study your word, for allowing us to create this experience for the children to begin studying the prophets and learning important lessons from them. We ask that you help us also to examine your word and to learn things that we haven't seen the last few times we've looked at scriptures, and to really dig deep so that we can apply the lessons learned to our lives. As you be with us throughout this week, and we thank you most of all for your son's sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be studying a very familiar story to most, if not all of us. And that would be the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to start a little bit earlier than the heading that actually starts that confrontation because there's some important context. So you can go ahead and be turning to that section. Again, that's 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 16. Before we jump into the actual reading, though, I want to talk a little bit about the setting when all of this occurred. So, time period-wise, we're looking at the divided monarchy, that is, the time when Israel and Judah were reigning separately from each other. And the northern kingdom was amidst the dynasty of Omri, king of Israel, who was known to be more evil than all of his predecessors. And specifically, this event happened during the reign of Ahab, the son of Omri. I looked it up, and the approximate dates we're looking at is around 867 BC. So I have a few questions for you guys. So there's a few very important events that were taking place that led up to and precipitated the events on Mount Carmel. Can anyone give me an idea of what is going on right before the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? That would be 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Chapter 18, starting in verse 16. Yes, why was water scarce?
3.5 years.
Yes, exactly. So that was one of the very prominent factors that went into this whole ordeal. But why was there a drought going on? Okay, and why did Elijah pray for it? Okay, what was Ahab doing wrong? Okay, what did you say about Jezebel?
Jezebel was kind of leading that, or driving it.
Yeah, leading people into worship of Baal, yes, definitely. There's one other thing that Jezebel was doing. Specifically, because Jezebel was, exactly, yes, she was hunting down the prophets because she was trying to build Baal worship in Israel. And obviously the prophets were speaking for God, and God was not a fan of the Baal worship. So that created tension, and Jezebel decided to resolve it by simply killing them. And as a result of the Baal worship and the persecution of the prophets, Elijah calls for the drought. Of course, God led him to do that, but Elijah did pray for that, and it was granted. So The drought begins, and you've got a 3.5-year period where there is neither rain nor dew, according to the scriptures, in all the land. So you can imagine you have a 3.5-year drought. You're going to have a famine that goes along with that. There's not going to be any food. There's not going to be any water. Brooks are going to dry up. Animals are going to die. And in general, it's going to be absolutely miserable for anyone dealing with that. Now, who all is involved in this confrontation? Can anyone give me a couple of names? Who's involved in the confrontation on Mount Carmel? Who were the key players? Yes, Ahab was one. He didn't have a lot of dialogue, but he was definitely one of the driving factors. Who else? Yeah, there's the low-hanging fruit no one wanted to say. Yes, obviously Elijah. Who else?
Prophets of Baal.
Yep, prophets of Baal and Asherah. There's actually 850 prophets among those two groups. And then these other two, you may not think of. Of course, Jezebel was involved. We've already talked about her. And of course, God himself is involved. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Far as the Bible tells us, we don't know much about his early days. We know he was a Tishbite from the land of Gilead, but beyond that, his origins are somewhat unknown. We know, based on the chapter preceding this one, that he lived in difficult circumstances. It's very interesting that he prayed for the drought, and yet he is one of the people suffering from the drought. You could say that there's no profit in being a prophet. Now, you do it because God says so, not because it's enjoyable. But he's having to be fed by the ravens for a while, and then he goes and lives with the widow of Zarephath. But he's struggling just like everyone else. And we know he is very capable of being bold when it is called for, because he's the one who issues this challenge to Ahab initially, which brings us to Ahab himself. Ahab is obviously not a very likable character, because the one thing we know about him is that he's evil. That's the characterization that is given to him by the scriptures. And I'm not going to go into all the different accounts of his behavior, but he's often seen letting other people do his bidding, like Jezebel, and he tends to blame others for the consequences of his own actions. For example, we're going to get into this in a minute. He says to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Referring to the fact that Elijah had prayed for no rain, when it was because of Ahab's actions that Elijah was forced to do that. Additionally, we're told that Ahab considered it not only trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which is a character that keeps being brought up ever since the beginning of the divided kingdom as an example of poor leadership, but he went even further by marrying Jezebel and making Baal worship even more prominent. Of course, Jezebel, about the only things we know about her was that she was a pagan and she was not afraid to kill people to get what she wanted. Not someone you would want as an example at all. Then you've got Baal. Now, obviously, Baal isn't a true entity. We don't believe that Baal actually existed, but there was, of course, a belief around this figure. And as it happens, Baal is not actually so much a name as it is a title. And it can be applied to a variety of different Canaanite deities at the time. But we believe, based on this incident, that we're talking about Hadad. And Hadad was supposed to be the god of the storm, the god of rain, agriculture, and fertility. And of course, 3-year drought is kind of a slap in the face to all three of those. You're not having any kind of good crop product because you have no rain, which of course is also his area of expertise, if you will, and you're not going to be having a lot of new people. You're not going to have a lot of animals being born at the time because everyone's dying of hunger. That's really poor timing for that sort of thing. And then, of course, Baal is often associated with Asherah as well. Just like here, you have prophets of Baal and prophets of Asherah. It's a little unclear what role Asherah played in it all, but once more, a pagan deity, something that led people away from God. Then you've got the cult of Baal, as I'll refer to them, the people who were dedicating themselves to worship of Baal. They seem to have a pretty large following in Israel. After all, you had 850 people on one side, and then you have Elijah on the other, because Jezebel had hunted down any prophets that didn't side with her. We know from this story that they practiced some type of self-harm. They would be cutting themselves as an act of worship. The research I did suggests that they may have used sexual relations in their forms of worship, not in this case, but generally. And then, of course, God is the final character, and we could go on indefinitely about his characteristics, but we'll go ahead and jump into the story. So it starts out with Elijah announcing a drought that will end only at his word. So he doesn't actually specify in the beginning how long this is going to last. So once things start getting bad, Ahab starts searching everywhere he can to find Elijah to, I suppose, try and compel him to end the drought. And of course, search as he might, he can't find them until finally Elijah appears to Obadiah, who works in the court, and he conveys to Ahab that he's issuing a challenge to gather all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they'll settle the differences there. So that brings us to where we're starting here, which is 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16. And I'll go ahead and start reading through it. So Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So right off the bat, Elijah is putting himself at a seeming disadvantage, because there's an overwhelming number on the side of the prophet Baal, but he's ready to accept that challenge, and he goes to Mount Carmel against Ahab. And they meet on Mount Carmel. Now, have any of you actually been to Israel? Anyone here? Okay. So I went to Israel about probably about 8 years ago now. I went for a study abroad trip, and we were there for about 10 days. And we were traveling in this tour bus, and we would travel from one location to the next. Obviously, we couldn't hit all of them. But I just remember being on that bus, and the tour guide suddenly pops up on the intercom and says, "And if you look to your right, you'll see Mount Carmel." Anyway, moving on. And I just look out the window, and I see this tiny little hill. Mount Carmel is not tall. It is bold to call it a mountain. So it's funny to me how we think about Mount Carmel. I probably imagine something like a mountain you would see in the Appalachians or the Rockies or something like that. No, it would be high enough where everyone could see what's going on, or at least see that there's a lot of commotion, but low enough where it's not so far as to be beyond sight, which I think is interesting. Of course, there's always a possibility that the topography has changed in the last 2,000 plus years, but if it's what it is now, that's what we're looking at. All right, so let's go back to verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So there's a couple things I want to point out about that one. First, this is the ESV I'm reading, and it uses the term limping. Does anyone have a different word in a different version for what Elijah's saying? Hesitating. Any others? Okay. Walking? Faltering. Okay. So I was curious about this because it's kind of a strange way of phrasing it in my mind. And as it turns out, the Hebrew word for limping and faltering seems to be the same. But I really like the term limping because it gives you a great mental picture of what Israel is doing. Because when you limp, you've got one strong leg and you've got a weak leg. So you put your weight on the strong leg and then you quickly shift it over onto the weak leg and back to the strong one again. And that's kind of what Israel is doing with their belief system. They're following God for just this brief period right after being corrected, and then they immediately shift back over to their old ways, and they're on that for a long time until next crisis comes along, and then they jump back to God for as long as it takes to get some relief, and then they're back to what they're doing again. And that particular phrase is going to pop up again, so remember that one. In addition, Elijah's making a clear dichotomy here. So what you have in Israel right now could be termed syncretism. They're worshiping Yahweh, but they're also worshiping Baal right alongside them and the Asherahs. Obviously, they're not worshiping God correctly, or they wouldn't be worshiping Baal at all, but they're sort of blending the belief systems. And Elijah is making clear that you either worship one or you worship the other, and we're going to decide who today. So he's getting rid of that ideology right off the bat. And it kind of brings to mind some things I hear today. To give an example, there's a lot of debate about evolution and creationism, and then there are some who would suggest what I would refer to as theistic evolution. And I think the motivating factor here is pure. It's wanting to preserve the peace, so to speak, and that's something we should do, provided, of course, we're not sacrificing the truth to do it. But when you start breaking down how that would actually work, the whole thing collapses. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't worship Baal and you can't worship Yahweh at the same time. And that's the same sort of idea. You have to stand completely on one premise or the other. I also note that the people did not give a response. Does anyone have any opinion as to why the people were silent when they were issued the challenge? Right, okay. Yeah, I could certainly see that. Anyone else? She said it was a human nature that they knew they were in the wrong, but they didn't want to admit it. Is that fair? Anything else? Very good point. She was definitely not hesitant to spare killing people if it came to that. So perhaps just fear of retaliation. Yeah, I think that's a good idea of why they might not have. All right. Continuing on, verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it." And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. Now suddenly they're talkative. They're willing to accept the challenge. And I can't help but wonder if they were just confident because they weren't having to just jump on the idea of siding with Yahweh and risking Jezebel's wrath, or what exactly. But it's an interesting test in this situation, because as we've established, there's a 3.5-year drought going on, and Baal or Hadad's sphere of influence is supposed to be providing rain, not sending fire. But I suppose the fact that it hasn't rained in the past 3.5 years should have told them he can't even do what he specializes in. But now they're expecting him to bring down fire. But that being said, I suppose if you got a storm god or something, you could do lightning and get a spark or something like that. And really, it wouldn't have taken much. Just the tiniest spark would have been enough to set the whole thing ablaze. I remember a time several years ago, I've kind of lost track how long ago exactly it was, but my parents have this 4th of July party every year, and that year it had been extremely dry. Well, we had months of no rain, and to the point where the grass was so brown and dry that you would take a step and you would just hear this crunch under your feet. And the grass isn't springing back up. It's completely dead. And that's just after a few months. But then, of course, we unwisely decided to go through with the fireworks. And naturally, one of them went sideways. And next thing you know, we have an entire field on fire. People are rushing out trying to beat the thing down with sticks. And of course, at the whole time, we had Battle Hymn of the Republic playing in the background. So that was an interesting night. But if that's after 3 months or so, or I'm estimating here, imagine what 3.5 years would be like. You so much as think about fire and that thing's going up in flames. But as we know, it still didn't get caught on fire. Okay. Moving on to verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. So once again, we're seeing the term limped. I can't help but think that Elijah was trying to make a pun when he said, why are you limping between decisions? Because it seems that at the same time he's saying they're faltering imagery-wise, but they're also limping around the altar. Now, was it literal or was it like a crazed dance of some sort? Hard to say. It's worth noting that they were cutting themselves a lot, so it's possible that they injured themselves since they actually had to limp. But that's just a guess on my part.
He could have been. He could have been pointing out the fact too that they're weak at dehydration, and it's pointing out the fact that their God hasn't given them what they need.
That is also a fair possibility. Now, they might be crawling around the altar at a certain point, especially if they're doing this from morning until noon and they're all dehydrated, and then they start cutting themselves. Because at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. I can't help but love Elijah for saying that, because it makes him so relatable to me. Because the prophets of Baal need to be called out. Let's be real here. But at the same time, I wonder if it was exactly the best response, because obviously we're called to speak the truth in love and correct people in a way that will convey the truth without providing unnecessary barriers to them accepting what they're hearing. I'm curious as to what people think as to whether or not this was the best way Elijah could have gone about it, or if it's a shortcoming of his. Well, that's certainly a possibility. He said there is possibly a debate tactic trying to impress upon the people who are seeing this go on the absurdity of the argument or what the prophets of Baal are doing, rather than trying to convince the prophets of Baal themselves that they're in the wrong. Any other opinions on that particular point? Honestly, I tend to agree with that assessment, because when you have an audience like that, that is pretty much the only people you can convince. Because the prophets of Baal have been trying this for 3.5 years. There has been no water at all, and they're still going at this from morning till noon and cutting themselves and dancing around an altar. At that point, I'm not sure they can be convinced. So certainly, for the good of the people who are listening, make them play the fool so that at the very least, the rest of them can be saved. And I do think it's a very good point when you're one-on-one not to do that, because you're not benefiting anyone if you're just purposely offending the other side. And I also, one particular reference that kind of popped in my mind, even God himself seems to use sarcasm at times. So I don't think it's off the table. Because when you look at Job, Job starts to get a little bit too proud of himself and too certain of his own righteousness, and God kind of takes him down a peg by asking him, "Where were you when I founded the world and when I created all these things?" And, of course, Job has no answer, but God keeps going and says, "Surely you know the answer to this." And of course he doesn't. He was born thousands of years after everything happened. And, of course, we're talking about God, so there's different rules at play here. But that being said, that's just something I wanted to kind of bring into play there for consideration. All right, moving on. Okay. Verse 28, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." So they're making a lot of effort with absolutely no results whatsoever. Now we move on. Verse 30, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord." Pausing here for a moment. Obviously, you have some symbolism that Elijah's using for the 12 tribes of Israel. But he's also building an altar. And as far as I know, Elijah was not a Levite. So I'm kind of wondering if anyone has any opinion as to why it would be acceptable for Elijah to build an altar to then have sacrifices on, even when he is not of the correct tribe. Does anyone have an opinion on that?
It's not a sacrifice, technically. It's more of a test.
Okay. Anyone else? I wonder if it has to do, perhaps, with the fact that God was the one who sent down the fire, and he was the one who commanded each and everything to be done. Maybe it's just an exception because that's the way God said to do it. And also, you're in Israel, so it's not like you can go down to the temple and do all this. Not like Ahab would agree to go into what is now a rival kingdom to have this challenge. So maybe that's why. In any case, back to verse 32. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So if Elijah wasn't already at a disadvantage with the numbers, now Elijah is pouring water on the sacrifice. So of course that's going to make it harder to light. But again, we're in a drought. He is pouring a lot of water, which at this point would be a scarce resource, onto this altar. So that would probably be worth more than the bull at that point, given how much water he's using on this. And it also, it serves to make a point, because this is taking a while. They're having to do this four separate times, and he has already mocked the prophets of Baal for not getting a response. So he is setting himself up to be in the worst possible position if this doesn't go well. So it is a testament to his faith that that God will respond to him, that he's going to such lengths to make it appear impossible except by any other method than that God was the one who sent an answer to his prayers. It's 6:52. All right. And then back in verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. So that prayer that Elijah made was not a very long one, but it had a very extreme result, and it was immediate. So it's not the length of the prayer that matters, but why you're doing it, what you're doing it for, and that you believe that it is granted. And the response was that the fire burned everything, not just the bowl, not just the wood, but the stones, the dust, and the water, which are three things that should not burn ordinarily. Of course, it says it licked up the water, so it's probably more like it evaporated. But regardless, water is gone, which once again, you're in a drought, so now you're out that water. So once again, Elijah has to be sure of what he's doing, because now if we don't have rain soon, we're even in a worse position. Also, now that Jezebel has slaughtered all the prophets of God, and this is kind of flipping the tables on them, he's having all the prophets of Baal executed instead. So now Baal has been soundly defeated. He has been able to provide no rain for 3.5 years, no crops, nothing new, and now he hasn't even been able to send a single spark to light on fire a sacrifice that would have proven him to be a god. It's 6:55.
We have to have the Lord's Supper.
Ah.
No, we're on a different schedule tonight because of BBS. Gene, we're going over tonight because of BBS.
Okay.
He's fine.
Okay.
Apologies for the confusion there. Okay. So after after God wins this victory through Elijah, we get to verse 41, and I think it's important not to stop at the point where we just finish off the prophets of Baal, because we're still in the drought. We still haven't shored up the loose ends here. So verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain." Elijah has prayed for fire at this point. He hasn't prayed for rain yet, and yet he's already saying he can hear the sound of rain. So again, Elijah is very confident, as he should be, after fire just came down from heaven at his request, but he's obviously very confident that just as God can provide the fire, he's the one who provides the rain, because he was the one who stopped the rain in the first place. And if you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, God is actually the one who told him that he was going to send rain before any of this happened. Anyway, so Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You notice something strange about the fact that Elijah is praying for the rain, specifically with reference to verse 1 I just mentioned. God has told Elijah that it's going to rain, and yet now Elijah is praying for rain. Does anyone have any comments about why that might be? Yes. No, I think that's an excellent point, actually, because he's still on Mount Carmel when he's saying this. They've gotten rid of the prophets of Baal, or at least he's gone back to Mount Carmel when he's praying this. I don't know if he left it all in the interim, but he's very publicly doing this, to make sure there is no confusion. I think that very much is a possibility. And to Tim's point, I do think that God requires us to ask that he do things. Just like Jesus is coming back to save people who have been obedient to his name, but he still tells us to pray that the day draws near, even though he's going to do it whether we ask or not. But he still wants us to ask, because that is, I think, a way of instilling a hope in us and a trust that he's going to do what he says he will. Yes. Go for it. Yes, that's actually the same point that, what was your name in the back there? Abby. That Abby just made. He's making it clear that that was why the rain was coming about now. What was the other question?
The other point is, in verse 38,
'm going to say no on that one. Just people build campfires and they put rocks around it to help keep the fire from spreading. Ordinarily, fires don't get hot enough to burn rock. Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah. I can't imagine that God halfway did that measure, because he was trying to make a very big proclamation. He's not going to send just this puny little spark. He's going to send the whole column of fire from heaven. Now, if you recall back to the Exodus, God actually hid himself in a pillar of flame. So I imagine it might have been something like that. Perhaps not in the exact shape, but in the magnitude, if you will. Absolutely. And I think it's also important to note, pagans had a tendency to, when they couldn't get their God to do something, they will say, oh, well, it's because our God was specialized in this one thing, and their God was specialized in what we were actually doing. So, well, we can't really help that. We chose the wrong God for this battle. Like, you see that with, I believe it was the Philistines, and they would say, well, or it may have been the Syrians, regardless, but they would say, they lost a battle in the valley. Well, that's because they have a god of the hills. That's why we lost. And then they would have a battle in the hills, and well, maybe it was the god of the valleys after all. Maybe that first one was a fluke. So there would just be this after-the-fact justification. And maybe what God's trying to do with this is to show that this isn't just because God is specialized in fire, because he turns around and brings the rain on top of that. So God is the God of both, and Baal is the God of neither. That's kind of where that ultimately leads to. And there was one last point I wanted to make here. As we mentioned, Elijah didn't have to pray long. It was an almost immediate response when he called the fire down. But did you notice, when he prays for the rain, it doesn't come immediately. He He has to pray seven times before there's even this little small cloud on the horizon. So it tells us that sometimes the answers to prayers are going to be immediate, and sometimes they are not. And it doesn't seem like, yes. So, to make sure everyone heard that, she's saying that it sounds like God is keeping Elijah from thinking this was as a result of his doing by showing them that you're going to have to wait and be patient on when I decide it's the right time, rather than Elijah getting in his mind that he's the best prophet ever or whatever. Absolutely, yeah. Seven comes up a lot. Yes. Yeah, that's a fair point. No, that's a good catch. I sort of read into it that he prayed seven times, but you're right. It doesn't say he prayed seven times. It said he sent his servant out seven times. As for sarcasm, yeah, certainly Elijah is not above that. He's shown that just a couple of verses ago. But at the same time, when you compare it to after he's prayed and he sees the cloud, he says, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. Because now he's seeing the cloud, now it's actually on its way. So I would err on the side of it's simply confidence at that point, but it's certainly possible that it could be sarcasm. Yeah.
It could also be a way of calling attention to it, to say, hey, okay, go look. There's no clouds. There's nothing over there. No clouds coming. Okay, check again. Yeah, there's still nothing. No clouds. Hey, everybody, there's no clouds over there. And then on the seventh time, he's like, oh, yeah, I see a little hand-sized cloud coming up. And then a little while later, boom, now is the rainfall. Mm. So it's like, it's calling attention to the fact that there was nothing. That it couldn't be said, oh, yeah, he defeated Baal's prophets, and then the rain came. But, I mean, the rain was coming because it was clear to me, it wasn't that long after,
Mm-hmm. You know what's interesting, though? Ahab actually follows Elijah's directions. I think he's scared for his life at this point because they sent down fire from heaven and destroyed everything it touched, and now they've slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. He probably thinks he's about to die. For good reason, frankly.
How fast is Elijah that Ahab's on a chariot and Elijah girded up his loins and ran and got to Jezreel before Ahab?
Now, you got to think that's a miracle. I mean, he's already called fire down from heaven. Now he's summoned a storm through God. I don't think it's a stretch to say he outran a chariot. That's kind of a low bar at this point. when you get too used to miracles. All right, well.
He was probably the best fed in the whole area.
Yeah, those ravens bring in a buffet every day. Anyway, so I just wanted to end with the thought. Of course, Elijah had full confidence in God at that point because he had just seen firsthand what God could do. And there's going to be times in our lives where we have that, where we've just seen God do something amazing. And we use that experience and we continue to do his work during that time, because there's going to be times afterwards where we're not going to be able to have that. Not that we lose our faith, but sometimes we have doubts come creeping in, just like Elijah in like the next chapter. But you use that confidence while you still have it. In any case, we are at our stopping point now. If anyone has not taken the Lord's Supper, we're going to transition to preparing for that. If who would ever is responsible for the next thing would come and take over. Yes.
We'll sing the first verse of 478. Hello?
Yeah. Okay.
Nearer still, nearer, close to my heart.
Just one verse in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, this is when Jesus is on trial. Pilate has been interrogating him, and as you remember, Pilate tried to set him free. He found nothing wrong in him, nothing worthy of death. In verse 5, so Jesus came out. This is before the crowd now. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." I can't say exactly what Pilate's tone of voice would have been at that time, whether this was sarcasm. This is that great king you think is a king. Look at him, he's kind of a mockery, Pilate thought. But that sums up what we are doing in the Lord's Supper. We're beholding the man. More than a man, of course. He is also God, but At this moment, he was very much a man. And we see him suffering. He was in the midst of a terrible ordeal, and it would continue for a few more hours. But that's what we remember. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper by saying, "This bread, this is my flesh, which is going to be offered for you on the cross. And this cup is going to be the blood that I offer in my death." And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're beholding the man who became our Savior by going through this ordeal. So let's give thanks for the bread. Our God and our Father in heaven, we praise you, Lord. We give you honor and glory because you have loved us with an everlasting love. And Father, the price of our salvation was immense. We are humbled by knowing that Jesus went through what he did to make it possible for us to be saved. And Father, as this bread is being considered, let all who are partaking it think about the body of Jesus, so mistreated, so abused, so tortured, and may they renew their commitment to Jesus, to live for him all the days of their lives. Let them examine themselves, Father, as they partake of this bread. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray for the cup. Again, O Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace and love. It's beyond our comprehension, but we believe it, Father. We love it. We need it. And as we think about Jesus' death and the torture that occurred before his death, the loss of blood, and yet it wasn't a loss, technically. He gave it. He knew it would be taken, and he gladly gave it so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And Father, for all those who are partaking of this cup, let them think about the Lord as he bled, as he died slowly on the cross. Let them remember this was the price. This was what had to happen because of each of our sins. And may we have an undying love for him as we contemplate this fact. Bless all of us, Lord, especially those who partake now. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to talk about the death of Jesus without using the word give, because that's what he did. He gave everything for us. And on the first day of the week, Christians have that opportunity to return a bit of what God has already given to us and let it be used for the spread of the gospel and for the work of the kingdom. And so as those who have not yet given of their means this week, this is your opportunity. There are baskets in the back. It can be done online a number of ways. But let's give thanks for the things we've been given. Father, we thank you so much. You are so merciful and abundant in your kindness and love. And we have so much, Lord. We are a rich people living in this land. And as we think about what you have given us, Lord, you're the giver of all good gifts. Let our hearts be like Jesus' heart and not hold back from giving some of what we have so that others may be blessed. Bless those who make use of it, who decide how it's to be used. Give them wisdom. But right now, bless the givers. May they look at their blessings and freely give. Be with us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you have another song? Okay. I guess we just wait now. The kids will probably be coming back in a few minutes, probably not very long from now. But thank you for that great lesson, Levi. That was a very good lesson. We appreciate that.